picture. It's kind of like your slide.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Mm-hmm. Who is that, a Ryrie Bible?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, his are the best, I think. I mean, there's other good ones there, too, but I just get his and stay with them. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 24. This is the 29th of June, Sunday morning class on Matthew. We looked at the first 8 verses of Matthew 24. Why did we break between verses 8 and 9? Because that's the dividing point between the brief summation of the first half of the tribulation period judgments that the Lord gives us here, and the second half of the tribulation judgments, which begins at verse 9, which the Lord is going to give us here also. This is the shortened version of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period judgments. The Lord summarizes them briefly. The disciples asked the question, well, when are you coming back? And what are signs associated with your coming back, which would be at the second advent? He did not answer question number one, and he's not going to answer question number one. I keep trying to answer question number one, but I keep getting the wrong answer. So we don't get that one. But we do get question number two, that is, what will be signs associated with your coming back? We get that one. That's what he's giving them here. And he gave them the first half of the tribulation period signs. There will be wars and a whole bunch of people claiming to be Christ and all kinds of bad stuff taking place, famines, earthquakes. I mean, the world is just going to fall apart. It's just going to become a disaster during those 7 years. But the first half isn't nearly as bad as the second half. The second half is really a disaster. But the whole thing is a disaster. So the first half is in verses 1 through 8. That would correspond to Revelation, first several verses there. And then he continues on in verse 9. Let's pick the trail up this morning in Matthew 24, verse 9. This is the second half of the tribulation period. I got a chart here we can look at if we want to. We're going to talk about this in a different way, but What he's talked about in the first 8 verses would be here, first half of the tribulation period. What he's going to talk about in verses 9 and following is here, second half of the tribulation period. And we'll come back to this chart when we get through chapter 25, and we'll talk to you a little bit about it. So verse 9, then, this will be at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist turns on Israel, sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. He is a follower of Antiochus Epiphanes. If you want to see what this guy is like, go look at the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you'll get that. Daniel chapter 11. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, talking to the Jews, and you will be hated on all nations, you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, is that true of Israel today? Are they hated by all nations? It's almost true, but not quite. They at least have us as an ally. They don't have anybody else.
They don't have all of us.
They don't have all of us, that's right. And they're having less of us all the time, it appears, doesn't it? Anybody that's going to academia in this country is becoming less and less an ally of Israel. But at that time, from the middle of the tribulation period on, there will be no allies anywhere for Israel, including the good old U.S. of A. So all countries will turn on them during the tribulation period. Anybody that claims the name of God or Jesus in their philosophy of life will be hated by this world. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. Even the Jewish families will turn on each other. There was probably some kind of benefit to turning in a Jewish family or something like that. A lot of them will be underground, figuratively speaking. And so they will start to turn on one another and hate one another, even the Jewish people among each other. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. He's already told them now to watch out for a bunch of people claiming to be him or false prophets here as well. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The lawlessness that we see on the earth today is just the beginning of the decrease in lawfulness and the increase in lawlessness that the world will experience during the tribulation period. I don't know how people will even get out in public and go try to do normal things with the amount of lawlessness that they will encounter in an everyday environment there. It'll just keep getting worse and worse. Most people's love will grow cold. If your car leaves you on the side of the road during the tribulation period, you probably stay on the side of the road. Nobody's going to pick you up. Nobody's going to be kind and considerate to somebody in need. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now notice, he's not giving us a dissertation on soteriology here. This is not divine salvation in terms of eternal destiny. This is being saved from the disaster that's going to be that characterized the world at that time. The ones who endures to the end shall be saved from Gentile domination and the ultimate judgment that is to come. And this gospel of the kingdom, what's that? Well, it's what he came preaching at the first advent, he and John the Baptist, both the gospel of the kingdom. They offered to institute the messianic kingdom and set it up here on earth. That same gospel will be preached during that time. And when the whole world has essentially heard it, the end will come. Who are they going to hear it from? Who's going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom? John the Baptist is going to come back and do that? Probably not. There's 144,000 Jewish male priests that are sealed from physical death in Revelation chapter 7. Those 144,000, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, will be the primary distributors of the gospel of the kingdom. Young men, 30-year-old men, priests, unmarried, ministers of that gospel. The world will be hearing from them during that time. We won't care. We ain't here. But the world will care, and that's who will be bringing that message to them. And it will, the tribulation period will persist until essentially the world has been saturated with that offer. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, now this guy that he calls here the abomination of desolation, what do we normally call this guy? He's the Antichrist. He goes by about 32 different names in Scripture. This is one of them, the abomination of desolation. That's what Daniel referred to him as. This is the Antichrist. So he's saying, look, here is a primary key for you to be aware of. This would be for the readers of this at the time, not us. We're not there. When you see this guy standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when this guy takes over the government of the world as much as he can during the tribulation period, it'll be at the midpoint of it. Let's look at the little chart again here. This will take place right here. What the Lord is describing is a marker event for the middle of the tribulation period right here. There's some other things going on right there as well in heaven that people won't even know about. There's a war in heaven between the angels, and the bad angels lose, and they're all thrown down here. So at the same time that this guy sets himself up as God in the temple, hundreds of millions of demons will be cast out of heaven down to the earth. Welcome home, guys. I'd like to be living on the earth during that time frame when that happens. So this guy, in association with that demon loss in warfare in heaven, he takes over and sets himself up as God in the temple. And when that happens, the Lord tells people, those of you that are in Judea, get out of there. Flee. Get out of Jerusalem. Go to the mountains, because he's going to turn on you so fast and so hard that if you don't escape that place real quick like, you're not going to escape it at all. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. If you're putting on a new roof, don't worry about your possessions. Just get out of there, jump off the roof, and run, is what he's telling them to do. Because the Antichrist will turn on Israel with a terror. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Leave your clothes at home. Just get out of the land. And woe to those who are with child in those days, who nurse babes in those days. Why is that? Well, nursing women can't move that fast, can they? They're taking care of an infant, so they can't get out quickly. He says, so woe to you if you're pinned down by nursing children in that day. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Israel doesn't travel well on the Sabbath. They don't travel at all. You can't get out of there on the Sabbath. If he turns on them on a Saturday, they are trapped. They can't get out of the place. Yeah, Nita.
I have a question about the 144,000.
Yeah.
Do you think that these are people that have believed in the Messiah after the rapture?
No. No, these are just random people that God has selected, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. They're young men, they're priests. Mm-hmm. They start this ministry when they're 30. They'll all be 30 unmarried male priests. And he picks 12,000 from each tribe, and he seals them against physical death. They will not be killed like the other 99.9% of the people will be. So they're new. Now, they may have come to faith between the rapture and when they start their ministry. I don't know how long that's going to take. Probably not very long. There's a possibility that maybe somebody came to faith there. But they could not have come to faith before the rapture or they'd be gone.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. No. A clean slate of non-believers on this planet after the rapture. So these people come out of that collection.
So it happened in 3.5 years?
It happened in probably 3.5 days. It'll happen quickly. These guys will start their ministries quite quickly after the rapture. But I'm just saying that the Lord says when the whole world has heard about the gospel of the kingdom, that's when the end will come. And I'm saying that will begin probably quickly after the rapture and continue for that 7 years. Like I say, we don't care, we're gone. But the people that are living here, that are reading this book at that time, they'll care. They should. So, his turn on Israel will be so abrupt and so devastating that if anything delays you escaping the land, you're in a heap of trouble. Yeah, Bob, do you have a question?
Where is the Antichrist domicile?
At first we don't know. He probably will operate out of Rome or someplace like that. But he does move into the promised land during the tribulation period. He sets up his military headquarters between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean.
He's probably Rome, because I know when they talk about Babylon and everything, they're referring to Rome. Do you think it's going to tie in with the Catholic Church?
Well, I think his associate very well could, the false prophet. The Antichrist is a political guy. He will head up the 10-nation federation of nations that form after the rapture, or right up close to it, involving European countries. So wherever that headquarters is the answer to your first question. That is, his domicile will be wherever the headquarters of the 10-nation federation is. Maybe it's Rome, maybe it's Amsterdam, maybe it's... wherever else NATO has headquarters and stuff like that. I don't know where he will be at first.
Brussels.
Yeah, Brussels, could be Brussels. But by the time you get around to the middle point of it, he's ready to move into Israel. He's going to move his armies into Israel, after the midpoint of the tribulation period here. He'll be set up there. So why I've told you before is these wars and battles between Israel and Iran are all of interest. But one of them has got to affect the Europeans. That's got to be the mover that gets them to form this 10-nation federation. And, of course, we probably won't see that. It could early stages of that could happen before the rapture, but it may not. We may not see that come together. I don't know. My guess is when Trump and his administration goes, the world turns to you know what real quick, like just devastating. There's no United States of any value to anybody at that point in time. The people running this place will be the B team that we got hanging around now from the last election, because all the other ones are gone. So now you got Israel trying to decide, well, do I trust the United States for anything or not when Kamala Harris is running the place or something like that? You can see why they are not going to sign a treaty with us.
AOC.
Or worse, even. Remember when Minnie AOC was around? Did you ever see that character, Minnie AOC? Little girl had an act going on where she was imitating AOC. She was called Minnie AOC. And she was, one of her routines was she was talking about all the things that were going wrong with this place, and she said, Minnie AOC said, and if we don't stop doing all that stuff, we won't be able to drive to Hawaii anymore. And she got so many life threats, her father made her stop. It was
how old was this kid?
12, 13, little 13-year-old girl. Looked just like her, put on them glasses like she wears, and sounded just like her. Really a cool little act. But it didn't last very long because people threatened to kill her because she was mocking their hero. Anyway, I got off on a side rail there for a little bit. But Minnie AOC was pretty cool. I wish she'd come back, but I don't want her life being threatened. But so at any rate, the Lord is telling them that if this guy, the Antichrist, turns on Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation period, which he will, it will be fast and devastating, and if they can't get out of there, they're going to get trampled by this guy. For then, that is, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, there will be a great tribulation. It's what the Lord calls the second half, a great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That is the worst time that the world will ever experience in its entire existence, this 3.5 years. This great tribulation will be worse than anything the world has ever seen since the day of creation until he comes back. Horrible, horrible time to be here. It is a meat grinder. People will just be ground up by various types of judgments, and there's no way of processing or doing anything to help. In fact, the death rate is so bad, it is so high, that the Lord tells them in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days shall be cut short. If he let that go on any longer than 7 years, nobody could survive it. The death rate is too high. And I'm going to show you an argument here in a little bit involving this chart. Just to say it's greater than 99%. It's greater than 99.7%. So if you let it go on another 3, 4, 5 months, 100.0% looks like would be the death rate. So in order for the elect, those that are going into the millennium, to still be alive at that time, the Lord cuts it off at the 7 years as noted. So if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, he's out here, we got him, he's with us. Don't believe that nonsense, the Lord says. His reappearing will not be privately held by anybody. Behold, I would have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them, because his appearing will be like the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. What he's saying there is, when lightning flashes in the sky, it's not held within some little small structure that nobody can see, right? It lights up the entire horizon, the east to west. You can't miss it. That's the way the coming of the Son of Man shall be. It is a non-missable event. You cannot miss the second advent. And he's going to tell you why here in just a minute. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There's always a sign associated with death, like the vultures in the sky. His coming will be like that. Can't miss it. Nobody can miss this. So he's telling his guys, anybody reading it during the time frame, don't believe these false claims that somebody's got the Lord with them and they're setting up a movement somewhere. That nonsense is not happening. Now, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Right here at the end of this 7-year time frame, right here, right after the end of all of that stuff, there are some special signs associated with his return. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Who knows what all the celestial stuff is? The moon doesn't reflect light anymore? The sun doesn't emit light anymore? Celestial bodies and things fall down onto the earth from the sky? The powers of heaven, gravity and things that normally hold everything in place and order and all that stuff, all that gets shaken up. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What sign? What's he talking about? Well, he'll tell you here in just a second. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with powers and great glory. The Lord will come back in some way that the whole world can see him. How does this happen if he comes down from the north? How does the southern hemisphere see him? I don't know, but they do. Somehow or another, light will bend. Things will happen that are necessary for the entire world to see him coming back. Now, that will be quite a show of force that is coming back down, that is descending to the planet, and they will see him with great power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky, from one end of the sky to the other. There is a regathering of Israel here at the end of the tribulation period, right here. There's also going to be a regathering of Gentiles, and we'll see that in just a bit. So right here, he gathers his people together, and he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous in a time period here before the millennial kingdom begins 75 days later. So all of these signs now are given to whoever will read this book, especially during the tribulation period when they're looking for that. Any question about these signs before we move on? You won't care. You won't see them. You'll be trying to get your new digs all set up in heaven. Get your furniture moved in and get your clothes in the closet and all that kind of stuff. We'll be in heaven doing our thing. We'll be experiencing the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to judge our rewards. Not eternal destiny. Eternal destiny never based upon human effort of any kind. But we'll be going through that and be certain activities taking place in heaven. We won't be paying any attention to what we're reading about right here. The people down here will, but not us. So, understand the signs okay? Realizing that they will be for somebody else primarily, but it doesn't hurt you to know about them. Then he illustrates some of what he's talking about with several parables, beginning in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. There's a certain inevitability represented by the fig tree. When it leafs out and gets ready to produce fruit and that sort of thing, it's inevitable that fruit will come afterwards and so on. So the normal cycling of the fig tree illustrates this coming back. It cannot be missed. It will take place. So truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I think he's talking about the generation that reads this and lives this stuff during the tribulation period. That is, these events will take place over a short enough period of time that a generation can't pass away. When you start seeing these things happen here, the people living right here, they will experience the end of those. So they're not going to pass off the earth and not be in existence, because this stuff will happen too quickly. Matter of a few years or so. Unlike his eternal word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. His promise is absolutely true, and it is timeless, and it never passes away. The signs and the events are for a certain limited period of time. 7.5 years, and then 45 days that we'll talk about in a bit, and then the millennial kingdom. So they ask, what will be the signs associated with your coming back? And that's what he gave them. And if it had been written, he would have probably said, now go over and read Revelation 6 through 19 and you get the detail. But it was going to take another 40, 50 years before that's even written, so he can't tell them that. Now, you see there's some time periods on that chart. Well, let's go on and finish these up first and we'll come back to that. We're still in chapter 24. The time frame has some of the same kind of characteristics to it that the days of Noah had. Let's read about those. But of the hour and the day, no one knows. That's the first question he doesn't answer. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So only the Father has set the timetable for this return. And the Lord says he doesn't even know it, even though he and the Father are one. Figure that one out and explain it to me, but that's what he says. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, there was an obliviousness to the things of God. Nobody cared about the things of God. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Indifference toward the things of God. Nobody cared in Noah's day. Nobody will care in the time frame of the second advent. Who cares about God's timetable and what God is doing? The world does not. And that's the way they will be viewing these things. And they didn't understand when Noah got in the ark until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. People didn't care at all about Noah and his behavior and his activity and his family building that big old boat out there in the middle of the desert, nothing going on. They couldn't care less until it started to rain. And all of a sudden, oh shoot, we should have cared. But it's a little too late. This will be the same way. An indifference toward the spiritual workings of God during those time frames. And there's a separation that takes place there, emphasized by this next one. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. There is a separation that's going to follow the second advent that prepares people from the lost, from the righteous, to go into this millennium. That separation has to take place. And that's what this indicates. Two guys sitting there working together. One will go into the kingdom because he's a believer, and the other will not because he is not a believer. Two women working side by side. One will go into the millennium because they're a believer. The other one will not go into the millennium because they're not a believer. Separation of the righteous from the unrighteous is a characteristic of something going on after the second advent. So be on the alert, verse 42 of Matthew 25. Excuse me, 24. Yeah, I didn't think we'd jump chapters yet. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. If the house owner knew what was going on, he wouldn't let it happen. But these people aren't going to care. They're going to be like the days of Noah, indifference. Who cares? For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. That's hard. It would be hard for anybody that knows any biblical eschatology to see these events going on during that time frame and not be aware of what's coming.
That's my question.
But I guess a lot of people don't. know the biblical eschatology that we're talking about. And they won't care. They won't pay any attention to it.
Then why don't all those nightmares in the past 3.5 years scare them into thinking, okay, there's something going on here?
Well, you would think, because some of them are going to be begging the mountains to fall on them. And they won't. Some of them are going to be seeking death, and they can't find it. So you would think these events, which are, as you say, nightmarish at the best, would awaken people to the proximity of the Lord's return, wouldn't you? Doesn't that make sense? But he's having to warn them against negligence and indifference. Hard to grasp, hard to understand. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? What does a slave in charge of a household behave like in order to exhibit faithfulness to his master? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. The unfaithful that the Lord encounters at the second advent will be cast into the lake of fire. It is only the faithful that will go into the millennium. We've seen that principle in a variety of places in Scripture. It is undeniable. Only the righteous go into the millennial kingdom. The unrighteous go into the lake of fire at the second advent. Separation, indifference, characterize the Lord's return. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like a fun thing, does it? That's what awaits the lost. And man, I don't know of any place anywhere in Scripture where you can build an argument for the fact that that situation is anything other than permanent. I don't see any temporary facet associated with that existence anywhere in Scripture. You know, some people think, well, the Lord will, he'll, at some point in time, he'll cut everybody some slack. He'll let everybody out of that lake of fire and do something else with them. There's no basis for that at all. I mean, you can come up with any idea you want to, but you don't have any basis for it in Scripture at all. The Lord has not told us that at all. So we should develop a understanding of the eternal destiny of the lost as being permanent and miserably horrible. Now, there's some more parables describing this time period just after the second advent there. You see that 30 days and 45 days? We haven't filled those blanks in yet, have we, with what's going on there. Let's talk about this. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now what's going on here is Matthew is using the Jewish wedding process to represent the second advent and what goes on after it here. The way this would work is that the bridegroom would go and get his bride and pick her up at her house and then take her back to his house where there would be a place for them to live. The father would generally build a room onto the house, and that would be where the new bride and groom would live. So the guy goes over to, he leaves the house, he goes over to where his bride is, gathers her up, they have a feast, a supper, and comes back. So the 10 virgins represented here are at the original destiny, waiting for the guy to come back with his bride. Okay? So, They take their lamps, they're going to greet them with their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom, and five of them were foolish and five of them were prudent. So you have, a contrast between the people anticipating the Lord's return. Some are prudent, some are foolish. So when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. So half of these receiving folks have made preparations to be prepared for this, and half have not. So while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The oil burned up out of their lamps, and they didn't got any fire anymore, no light. But when midnight came, there was a shout, and behold, here comes the bridegroom with his new bride. Welcome him back. So all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, wait, we can't get our lamps to light. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. We're not prepared for this. We've let this slip up on us. But the prudent answered and said, no way, Jose. There will not be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. We can't supply you oil, and us have enough for us to greet the returning bridegroom. So go get your own. So they had to go away and to make the purchase, and the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. So all of a sudden now five of these virgins are locked out of the wedding feast. The feast takes place back at the groom's place. He went and got his bride, comes back, and the feast begins in back at his house, and they can't get into it. So the five that didn't prepare came and said, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour when the Lord will come back. So faithful preparation for his return will be rewarded with a passage into the millennial kingdom. Unfaithful preparation for his return will be keep you locked out. You'll be shut out of the place. Then there's another parable involving faithfulness. Both of these are based on faithfulness, if you've noticed. This involves talents, not skillful things that we can do, but sums of money that were granted to be invested. For it's just like a man who is about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another one. So he gave differing amounts to his slaves, but they all got something, each according to his own ability. So he thought the one guy was maybe a better investor than the other and gave more to him and so on. So he takes off. So immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. He was skillful. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received the 1 talent, he went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who came and received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents. The master, you entrusted 5 talents to, see, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, thou good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So that guy, the faithful one who got the 5, he made 5 more, and his master saw his faithfulness and rewarded him for it. Verse 22, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained you 2 more talents. So his master said to him the same thing. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Both of these two men were rewarded based upon what? How much money they made? No, they were based upon their faithfulness. Each made the same with which he was entrusted. They were both faithful, and the reward and the Lord rewarded them the same. So it wasn't the product, it was faithfulness in the use of the product that is the basis for their reward. Faithfulness is why we get rewarded. So one came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard guy, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where no one scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his, just gave him back what he gave him. But his master answered to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money with interest at least. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. And to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the third guy was unfaithful, and he was not rewarded at all. He was punished. So the faithfulness of the Jews awaiting the Lord's return will be the basis of the judgment of them. And the one who was unfaithful, again, they're cast into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here we get the same description again. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but it puzzles me why the Lord uses this particular description, outer darkness. Now, Jack mentioned last week when we were discussing this a point about how God is light, and if God is not there, there is an absence of light, and so maybe that accounts for the darkness. And that may be all there is to it, and I may be making more than I need to of it. That ninth judgment in the book of Exodus about the darkness that could be felt. May be relevant here as well. But here's a complicating verse to thinking that is as simple as the fact that God is not there, therefore there's no light there, therefore maybe they can't even see one another like they could not in Egypt. But in Revelation 14:11, he's talking about the same people here, that beast worshipers who will be judged at his second advent. Verse 11 of chapter 14 in the book of Revelation. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest at night, day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now there seems to be, in this verse, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. There seems to be an awareness of that. Look at verse 10. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The torment in the eternal state, it looks like in verse 10 of Revelation, verse 10 and 11, that there is a proximity between the smoke of their torment going up before angels and the Lord. So if it is outer darkness and there's no ability to see whatsoever, what would be the purpose of the smoke going up before the angelic community and the Lord's presence? So that's a little complicating to me. I can't quite figure out how to interpret these verses about the lake of fire being called the outer darkness, which implies perhaps the inability to even see one another, and yet their smoke goes up before the angels and the Lord so that there's a proximity between him. So the argument that, well, God is light and God is not there kind of comes apart with that second verse, because God is there. The angels are there.
Now, what does that mean? The mark of his name. You know, I know they talk about 666.
Yeah, they'll get some kind of a mark that he represents. It's probably going to be like a barcode that will gain you access in and out of the economic system. And without that, that bag of potatoes that you headed down to Walmart for ain't going to be there. You'll have to have his mark to get in the economic system, stores and things like that to buy food or whatever. It won't be probably anything like we know of. It'd be something different, but have to be something there. So, faithfulness, preparedness for his return is important. It's being emphasized here. It's being rewarded. And lack of it is being punished. So, the indifference that takes place on the earth at the time of the second advent, even though things look like are going on that are so extraordinary that it would be impossible to be indifferent, that seems to be the case from what we're told here. So, the Jews will be separated at the second advent, the righteous from the unrighteous. How about the Gentiles? What will happen to them? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations, there they are, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. They too get separated, the Gentiles. He puts the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. The king will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There are Gentiles that have been prepared and ordained to go into the millennial kingdom at the second advent from the foundation of the world. And for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me. And naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you thirsty or hungry or feed you or do anything for you? And He said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, that is the Jewish people, the way that the Gentiles treat the Jews during the tribulation period will determine their faithfulness or the lack thereof. The way that you treated them was the same as the way you treated it to me. If during the tribulation period here, you treated the Jews badly and harshly, you're going to get separated out and not go into the kingdom. Your mistreatment of them is equivalent to the mistreatment of the Savior, and that's based upon a lack of faith in the process. Verse 45, then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, in the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the Gentiles will also be separated like the Jews. So both of these advents are being described in these parables as a time of separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. So, what do we conclude from all this? We know for a fact that the Jews will be separated righteous from unrighteous, and Gentiles will be separated righteous from unrighteous before any of them go into the millennial kingdom. We know that from these parables right here. What else do we know? Well, we know from Daniel chapter 12 that there are two periods of time that tack on after the second advent. One of them is for 30 days, and one of them is 45 days. And we ask ourselves, well, what's going on in those two intervals? Scripture doesn't tell us. But I'm telling you that what I think it is that those two time periods, the 30 days and the 45 days, are those periods of separation of the Jews and the Gentiles that we just read about here in Matthew 24 and 25. We don't know that for certain. I could be wrong about this. Something else may be taking place here and here. But I think it is this that's taking place here and here. What else is it? Could be something else. I could be wrong. I was wrong one other time. This could be the second time. But I don't think I'm wrong on this. I think that's the 75 days. It's the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, if let's say for a minute I'm on the right track here. That'll be a stretch for some of you, but if that's the case, since one of these periods of separation takes 30 days and the other period takes 45 days, this one being the Jews and this one being the Gentiles, how many Gentiles do you think are here relative to the number of Jews that are here? 1.5 times as many? Does that make sense? If it takes 45 days to separate the Gentiles, and it takes 30 days to separate the Jews, doesn't it make sense there's 1.5 times more Gentiles than Jews? 45 versus 30? For you mathematicians in class, divide 45 by 30, and you get 1.5. 1.5 times as many. You following me? Am I making sense? Yeah, I'm making sense. Well, we know a number here. There's only like 15 million Jews on the planet. There's more Arabs in Israel than Jews. Zechariah tells us that only 1/3 of the Jews that are in the land in the tribulation period will survive. Only 1/3 will survive. Now, that doesn't mean they all come back and 1/3 of all of them survives. Could be a different number there, but let's just assume for a moment that they all come back, all 15 million are in Israel during the tribulation period, and only 1/3 of them survive. So you got 5 million Jews surviving the tribulation period to be separated righteous from unrighteous. Am I on the right track there? Let's say that's true. Well, 1.5 times 5 is 7.5. So you put the 5 million Jews and the 7.5 million Gentiles that you think are alive, and you end up with about 12 million people left alive to be separated between the righteous and unrighteous. You still with me? Have I said anything really stupid yet? Well, if there's only like 12.5 million total people, some subset of that will go into the millennium. But before we worry about that number, which we won't, we'll just say that, look, if we're down to 12.5 million people at the second advent that are still alive, and we started out with 8 billion, we know what the death rate is. It's 99.7. Everybody else has to be killed off out of the 8 billion to get down to the 12.5 million people left there. 5 million Jews, 7.5 million Gentiles is our example we chose. You follow me? So that tells me that right here, there's only like 12.5 million people on the earth alive, and some subset of that will be separated out of both Jew and Gentile before the group then that's left goes into the millennium. That defines a death rate that is staggeringly high. First time I went through those numbers, I thought, something's wrong here. This can't be that high. But what did the Lord say? He said, if I let that thing run a little longer than 7 years, 0% would survive. Nobody could survive it. The death rate is so high. So I conclude from that is not a ridiculous conclusion to come to. Whether it's right or not, I don't know. Somebody can prove me wrong if they want to. But what that tells me is that the death rate during the tribulation period is so close to 100% that the difference is just small. Maybe 12 million people left total, and in some subset of that, let's say half of those go into the millennium and half don't. You're talking about starting a millennium with like maybe 6-7 million people, that type of thing, out of 8 billion that you started with. You dig it? I don't know. I ain't proving anything to anybody, and it doesn't matter. It's just a numbers game, but it was kind of a curious thing when I worked through it. I thought, man, this seems a little bit stretched here. But I can't find anything wrong with the thinking. So, we know there's a separation of Jews and Gentiles, righteous from unrighteous. We know there's 75 days added on at the end of the tribulation period. We're not certain what's going on in there, but if that fits together, then we can get a feel for how unbelievably devastating the tribulation period is in terms of death rate. Is it feedback time? Getting pretty close to feedback time. Questions or comments about anything we're seeing here? The brief version of Revelation 6 through 19. Devastating, to be sure. Characterized by separation, by faithfulness being rewarded and lack of faithfulness being punished, and a possible resulting death rate in the greater than 99.7% range.
Why not? You know, because of all the things that are going on
with it. Well, and the indifference toward the things of God, it's hard to believe for Christians. We're not indifferent toward his things, but the rest of the world is. So they just stand by and watch this stuff happen right in their face and don't even recognize it. And the Lord warns them about that. He cautions them about ignoring these things. So, I mean, it all makes perfectly good sense based on what we're seeing. We're seeing signs before our very eyes of these things. So they asked, and he answered. He just didn't tell them when.
It almost seems like everyone's running for their lives. You know, I don't know how they have any routine going on, but there's as much going on as there is all over the world.
Yeah. Well, for an average believer who's got any sense whatsoever of biblical eschatology, you can't ignore what's going on today. It's unfolding right in your face. And by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 38, when the description of Russia and her allies who invade Israel is given, it looks like Ukraine is part of that Russian alliance. So don't be surprised if Russia somehow or another captures Ukraine. I think Ukraine will be in the Russian camp when they invade Israel in the latter part of the tribulation period. So I've been looking for that. I was surprised that they didn't take it in the first 45 days they went in there. What are we now, 3.5 years later or something like that? I can't even remember. But it looks like in the end, Ukraine goes to Russia. So don't be surprised by that. Any other questions or comments about what we saw here today? Yeah, Neil.
With all of this, it sounds like heaven will not be crowded.
I know it does. There's a guy, one of our better scientific authors is named Leon Morris. Excuse me, Henry Morris. Leon Morris is also a good commentator, but I always have to stop and think about which one I'm talking about. He estimates that of all the population of the world throughout history, it would be somewhere on the order of 100 billion. And then he says, well, how many people are going to be believers? He just says, well, 10%. Let's just say 10% are believers. So that would leave 10 billion people that will be in the heavenly realm throughout all of eternity, and the other 90 billion are in the lake of fire. Now, that's his estimate. It's probably as good as anybody's going to come up with. It again, numbers don't matter that much here. It's just kind of get us in the ballpark for our thinking purposes, but God treats each one of us as an only child in that group of 10 billion that we will be 10 billion strong. Each one of us is an only child to him. So he can manage the numbers. We can't. They're way too big for us, but they're not too big for him. Any other questions or comments about Matthew this morning, 24 and 25? Well, let's hit the road, and we'll see you all in a couple of weeks. Don't forget to come back. Take your big coat with you in case it's cold in Norway.
How are you packing, Laurie? Are you trying to get
your clothes? Yeah, I've pulled up the forecast. I am bringing a coat that's like weatherproof on the outside, and it's not down. It's waterproof. And then several...